In December of 2010, a wave of revolutionary movements swelled, which Western journalists rather optimistically began to refer to as the Arab Spring. Those of you who pay attention to the news may remember this. Beginning in Tunisia, the Arab Spring spread to Libya, to Egypt, Syria, Yemen, and Iraq. Mass movements to overthrow these Arab autocracies led by just one man, one dictator, multiplied with the hope in the West and the hope by many in those Arab countries that this new dawn for democratic government had arisen in the Middle East. Fast forward 7 years later, and in Egypt, the military is back in control of the government. Bloody civil wars are still raging in Libya, Yemen, Iraq, and worst of all, Syria, where now death toll estimates are somewhere around 500,000 people for that country. And the optimism with which the Arab Spring was initially met, it seemed to overlook this repeated demonstration in history that revolutions typically are either on the one hand extremely bloody and in the end futile, or on the other hand, such revolutions sometimes when they do succeed, they often replace what came before them with just another governing order that is just as bloody and just as dark as what preceded them, if not altogether worse. The Iranian Revolution in 1979 overthrew the Shah of Iran only to replace him with the Islamic Republic under the control of the Ayatollahs. The revolutionary movement that gave birth to the People's Republic of China under Mao Zedong over decades in the 20th century was responsible for what's been estimated to be between 42.2 and 72 million people. The revolutionary overthrow of the Tsars in Russia was only replaced by the bloody reigns of Lenin and Stalin, which themselves are responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of people. The Cuban Revolution, led by Fidel Castro and Che Guevara, whose face, for some reason, brooding petulant teens and college students insist on putting on T-shirts. That led to the exile of millions of Cubans and the imprisonment and execution of countless other unknown numbers of political dissidents. The French Revolution, if you want to rewind another 100 years, some 40,000 people were executed during the Reign of Terror in Paris, and the Napoleonic Wars that came out of it were responsible for the deaths of millions of soldiers and civilians across Europe. Human revolutions typically don't turn out very well. They may, in theory, be driven by an alleged desire to do noble things and establish noble things in the world, but they often, most often, unleash travesties of bloody horror on the world and even worse tyranny than what they sought to replace. Of course, there's some exceptions to the rule. You might be thinking of the most conspicuous, to us at least. You might be thinking, well, what about the American Revolution? Right? That was a success. And I think it's true. Yes, the American Revolution did enshrine many wonderful high democratic ideals that have been something to emulate across the world in our Constitution, but even our nation, if we're honest with ourselves, has not been one without a history that has tested our republic with bloodshed and even contradictions to our own claims to love liberty. U.S. expansion westward was accompanied by the dispossession of Native Americans from their lands and accompanying atrocities. From the very beginning of our democracy, the question of the African slavery that still was there lingered until it erupted into our own bloody civil war. And then another 100-plus years afterwards, we're still dealing with the racial inequalities and reverberations from those things in our society. Even the best of human revolutions still are marked by certain failures and perpetrations of injustice. America is no exception. And just in case you're wondering how Dan's lost his patriotism, let's get him after the service. Don't worry, I'm a patriot. Patriotic love of our country does not require us to whitewash our history in the slightest. But in contrast to the long history of humanity's fitful attempts at revolutions, in the hope of establishing some greater order of justice and freedom in the world that have most often just simply ended in more bloodshed and tyranny, the gospel gives us the story of a revolution. It gives us the story of a revolution which comes through the bloodshed of just one man, and that establishes, it begins to establish in this world a heavenly order which promises that one day every last shadow of oppression and tyranny and misery in this world will finally truly be dispelled in the light of the peace and justice of that kingdom. That is what the gospel is about. The announcement of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven into history. The righteous rule of God, which has come to enact a revolution against the tyranny of sin and the misery of the curse. And that's the substance of what we see Jesus beginning to teach and to do here in this second half of Matthew 4 this morning. A truth I want you to see out of this text is this. It's there in your bulletin insert along with the points. Christ has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and the curse with the light of his kingdom. And he calls all humanity to forsake all to follow him. Christ has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and the curse with the light of his kingdom. And he calls all humanity to forsake all to follow him. And there's the 3 points we're going to look at there. The light of the kingdom, the scope of the kingdom, and the call of the kingdom. So our first point, the light of the kingdom. Matthew opens up this new section here with a note in verse 12 that John the Baptist got locked up. He's imprisoned. He doesn't tell us immediately about the circumstances of why John is now a jailbird. But later on in Matthew 14, he will fill in the story for us. John is in prison because of Herod. Herod sees John because John was calling him out on this immoral and unlawful relationship that he had with his brother's wife. And so Herod throws him in jail. And Matthew tells us in verse 12 that John's imprisonment is the beginning now of the occasion for Jesus to go to the Galilee and to begin his ministry there. And the timing of all of this is very important. John the Baptist is a transitional figure. Yet he comes to prepare the way for the Lord, who has come to visit his people in the person of Jesus, as Matthew tells us earlier in Matthew chapter 3. And John the Baptist, he's the last prophet of the Old Covenant. That's one way of thinking about John. Jesus says later in Matthew 11:13 that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Right? John's ministry is the final installment of a long line of prophetic voices that declared to Israel that the last days were coming when God would send the Messiah and accomplish salvation through him. And it's now that John's ministry has been fulfilled. He has prepared the way of the Lord. He is now ended in imprisonment that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. But Jesus doesn't just simply go to the Galilee because he's afraid of Herod and that's a nice place to hide out from him. Jesus goes to the Galilee to begin his ministry there specifically because of what Matthew tells us in verses 13 through 16 here. The choice of that region as the launching pad for his public ministry has to do with the prophetic significance of that location and the past history of Israel. It's tied up with it. Matthew tells us that Jesus does this to fulfill these words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah. If you look at verses 15 through 16 there, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. That's a quotation from Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. And if you go back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9, and read the context of that, what Isaiah does is he mentions these two tribes of Israel that, and the portion of the promised land that was allotted to them, Zebulun and Naphtali. Right, that area of Israel, it was a section of the northwest to the Sea of Galilee. And by Jesus' day, the tribal boundaries of the land had lost their significance. They'd all become mingled together. And the significance of the choice of his location really doesn't have to do with that, what the tribes meant then and there, but it has to do with the significance of Israel's ancient past. In the days of the prophet Isaiah, those two tribal portions of the land, they had an experience which forebode a tragedy that would eventually strike the whole nation. Back in 2 Kings 15:27-31, we're told about the reign of King Pekah, who is one of the kings who reigns in the northern kingdom of Israel while Isaiah prophesies. And in 2 Kings 15:29, we read specifically that during the reign of King Pekah, this king of Assyria, who has a fun name to pronounce, Tiglath-Pileser, he comes and he invades the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah said he would do this. And the region that the king of Assyria captures are these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee. They're the ones that are taken by the king of Assyria. And so what's going on in Isaiah 9 is that the prophet is looking to the beginnings of Israel's exile from the land. The experience of these two tribes in the invasion of Assyria is the first incursion of the nations that are going to come and eventually deport Israel entirely from the land, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. But Isaiah is contrasting that judgment with this future hope that God holds out to his people in Isaiah 9. Gloom's not going to be the last word for them as it is on them when Isaiah writes this. And so Isaiah 9:2, opposite of the darkness and the gloom of exile which Israel is beginning to experience because of their faithless rejection of the Lord, Isaiah promises that one day God's going to come and he's going to shine their light, his light on them. And then Isaiah 9 leads into this great prophecy that we're all very familiar with because we read it every Christmas about the king through whom God would do this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and upon his shoulders the government will rest. And so in keeping with what God had promised in Isaiah, Jesus begins his ministry in the same location where Israel as a nation began to experience the first installments of her judgment of exile. Jesus' arrival there, with the announcement that in him the kingdom of heaven is at hand, signifies that the very place where Israel began to experience the exile is the very place where now she will begin to experience her restoration from exile. And through his use of Isaiah there in verse 16, Matthew casts this very pregnant moment in Jesus' ministry as the dawning of light. It was wonderful earlier this week on Thursday. We had that beautiful 60-degree day. I had to go out running. I tripped and fell and hurt my hand. But naturally, of course, the next day it snowed, right? And we're back to the gloom of winter again. But, you know, light is a very fitting metaphor for what God's merciful, loving presence does for us in Christ, right? Any grade school child will tell you that when they learn about photosynthesis in their classes, that the light of the sun is the most basic building block of life on this planet. If there were no light, there would be no life here on Earth. We're reminded of the vital role that light plays every winter when, thanks to this thing called seasonal affective disorder that some of you may struggle with, which is basically a fancy psychological term for winter depression from a lack of light. But the darkness that Isaiah is talking about here in what Matthew quotes in verse 16 isn't a literal lack of sunlight. It is this self-inflicted darkness that Israel in her rebellion and in her idolatry had brought crashing down on her own head. Any Jew during Jesus' day would have recognized that even though they were back in the land, even though they were no longer living in Babylon or Assyria, that nevertheless the exile wasn't really fully over for them because the throne of David had not yet been established. They lived still under the series of Gentile lords from the very day that Cyrus, king of Persia in the Old Testament, said they could go back into the land. From that day forward, with just this brief moment in between with the Maccabees, apart from that, every section of that history, they lived under the dominion of some Gentile nation, from Persia to Greece to now Rome. They're still in exile in that sense. And the way that Matthew frames things here shows us that the darkness and the shadow of death that lay upon Israel in her exile was about more than that, though. It was about far more than just simply her oppression from Gentile empires. This section here follows immediately after Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness. That's the first part of Matthew 4. And in this summary statement we have of Jesus' ministry down in verse 24, we find this particular detail that Jesus is casting out demons. See, the stranglehold that Israel needed liberation from the most was not the stranglehold of Rome. It was the stranglehold of Satan. It was the stranglehold that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. When he reflects on his own experience, even as a very pious, very religious Jew, the fact that he includes himself in the fact that he was with this category of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. And this is where we begin to see the fact that what's going on here is not just Israel's story. The darkness and the shadow of death that rests on her as a broken and a judged people in the oppression of her exile, it is unique. It is the unique context into which Jesus' ministry fits. And we can't flatten out that uniqueness because it's very important. Because Israel is the nation through whom God has chosen to bring his salvation to the world through the Messiah. So we can't flatten that out, the uniqueness of that. However, Israel's gloom and Israel's darkness is one that rests upon the whole of humanity along with her. That's what the Apostle Paul labors to prove in every one of his letters, basically. That Jew and Gentile alike are both equally estranged from God, equally enslaved to sin. As Paul puts things in Romans 3, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God, Jew and Gentile alike. And what that means then is this: the darkness of Israel's exile, the shadow of death that she sat under in the death grip of the kingdom of darkness, is the exact same spiritual darkness that has afflicted you. This is the same darkness that you grapple with in your sin. And far more than any warm, sunny day on the threshold of spring might be able to brighten your soul, the dawning of the light of Christ and his royal dominion has come to lift you up out of the gloom and the darkness of your sin. The dawning of this light is synonymous with this announcement that Jesus makes in verse 17. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right, as I said some weeks back when we looked at the John the Baptist announcement of this very same thing in the beginnings of Matthew 3. The kingdom of heaven, it's this unifying theme of all that Jesus has to preach in the Gospels. Here in the second half of Matthew 4, Matthew gives this very succinct summary of Jesus' preaching and ministry that's actually kind of programmatic. It sets up everything else that comes in the rest of Matthew's Gospel. And we can see that the central and the organizing nature of the kingdom is here in Jesus' preaching. It's down there in verse 23. Matthew tells us that Jesus went about the Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is the total content of the gospel. The arrival of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what it's about is it is about God reinserting himself at the center of humanity's existence and priorities. It is the revelation of God's crown rights, his holiness, his righteousness, and his redemptive grace. It's God coming to deal with the enmity that has arisen between us and him because of our sin. And so the hope of the arrival of the kingdom of God into history is about the hope of God taking us as alienated rebels and exiles and giving back to us our status as his sons, his royal pardon, our place as willing worshipers and subjects under his benevolent rule. In short, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven is about everything that your salvation means to you. That's why Matthew can say what he does in verse 23. For Jesus to preach the good news, for him to preach the gospel, is for him to preach the kingdom. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. There is no other gospel to proclaim other than the one that announces that God has reestablished his crown rights in this world through the rule of Jesus Christ. That is the only gospel that could be proclaimed, the gospel of that kingdom. And in doing that, God has begun to overthrow Satan's dominion. That's why before anything else happens in Jesus' ministry, the first thing he does is what we saw some weeks ago in the beginnings of Matthew 4, where he goes into the wilderness to encounter Satan. Everything Jesus comes to do and to preach has to do with the fact that he comes to accomplish in himself a revolution that topples the regime of the kingdom of darkness and the oppressive slavery of sin that it has brought. Jesus explains later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12, 29, when he's accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. He begins to explain the significance of what he's doing when he casts out demons. And he says that he's come to bind the strong man and to plunder him. He's talking about Satan there. And what that means is that the whole of Jesus' ministry is about the fact that he has come to kick down the door of Satan's house, tie him up, gag him, throw him in the corner, and ransack his possessions. That's what the gospel's about. Jesus robbing Satan. And that extends to you. Now, you may not be demon-possessed in the way that some of these Israelite that Jesus encounters here. I hope not. And, you know, when we think of the activity of Satan, we think of outlandish, extraordinary things, you know, puking up pea soup and heads spinning, Hollywood-style demon possession. That probably wasn't you. I hope that wasn't you. But make no mistake. In your slavery to sin, you were possessed by Satan. You were his captive. You were chained in his dominion. But the day that you first believed in Jesus was the day that the revolution of the kingdom of heaven came to you. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. That is the announcement that Jesus comes to herald across the earth. That is where the preaching of the, that's what the preaching of the good news of the kingdom means. That the kingship that's displayed before the cosmos, at the cross, and in the resurrection means that Satan is beaten. Death has been destroyed. The power of sin has been shattered. Light has dawned. That's what it means. And the light of the kingdom of the heaven that has dawned in the arrival of Jesus, that light doesn't just simply touch one small speck of our lives. That light reaches to the whole of ourselves and to the whole of creation. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, the scope of the kingdom. We see down in verses 23 through 24 that in conjunction with Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, he also performs miracles and these healings, these exorcisms. Yeah, but when we stop and we think about what's going on here, we need to understand that Jesus' ministry of miracles is not just some traveling sideshow, right? We don't ever get the sense in the gospel that Jesus performs his miracles with a lot of hullabaloo, you know, an affectation. You know, no elaborate incantations and smoke and mirrors, no Benny Hinn style flinging of jackets. You know, that's not what Jesus does. His miracles are simple demonstrations of his power and his authority. And most importantly, they're not just simply these raw demonstrations of power without any broader significance. Jesus' miracles, his healings, and his casting out of demons, they point us to the arrival of what is at the center of Jesus' proclamation. They're corollaries of what he's preaching in verse 23. They are signs that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. The miracles walk hand in hand with his announcement that the royal dominion of God has come in Jesus. And Jesus proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He proclaims it in words, but he also shows it in his deeds as well. That's what his miracles are about. They manifest the invasion of the rule of God into the present. Herman Ritterboss puts it this way. He says, Jesus' miracles occupy a place that in every respect is organic and natural in the idea of the coming of the kingdom, insofar as it renders visible the restoration of creation, and so the all-embracing and redemptive significance of the kingdom. You see, Jesus' miracles, they give us this glimpse of the full scope of what Christ has come to do, what the arrival of his kingdom means. All too often, Christians lose sight of the scope of that, right? We tend to buy into this division that the secular world around us wants to foist on us, that, you know, religion's fine. If you want to believe in spiritual stuff, that's great, but it's just this private thing that you need to keep. It's inside you. That's great. Keep it at home. It doesn't touch anything else. It has nothing to say to the broader world in which we live. But Jesus' miracles point us to the fact that this final realization of God's redemptive power is going to bring a new creation that will change everything. Everything in heaven and on earth. And to understand this a little bit better, we need to rewind, actually, to the beginnings of the Bible. And when God creates the world in Genesis, sickness, famine, poverty, disaster, decay, and death, they're not there. They're not features of the world God makes. They come only after what happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, man sins, and in response to that sin, God curses the world. God curses the ground. God curses human labor. God curses human relationships. God curses the entire existence of man, and that curse will one day issue forth into our death. For dust we were, and to dust we shall return. And what that means then is that whenever we deal with sickness and death, whenever we come face to face with disease and paralysis and epilepsy, these sorts of things that Matthew tells us about here in verse 24, we are coming face to face with the curse. We're coming face to face with the fact that we live in a world that has been broken into pieces because of what we have done in our rebellion against God. See, the health and wealth gospel, you know, those charlatans and quacks on Christian TV that promise health and money if you have the right strength of faith, if you name it and claim it, or if you donate the certain amount of cash, right? You need to turn those things off. They have a lot of soul-crushing error in them that misleads Christians from the true nature of the Christian life as one of taking up your cross and following Jesus and suffering unto glory. But whatever we may say about the health and wealth gospel, we can't overlook the fact that the things they are attempting to address, poverty and sickness, both of those things are part of this system of darkness that human sin has unleashed on the world. Poverty and sickness exist because of the curse. They exist because of our rebellion against God. And Jesus' miracles point us to the fact that his kingdom has come to deal with those things precisely. Christ has come to bring about this new creation that we glimpse at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21, a creation that John tells us, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so the initial arrival of the kingdom of God in this world, it comes with these miraculous signs that point to that great future. That's what Jesus' miracles are about. They're not just these gimmicks to bedazzle audiences. Ooh, shiny miracles. Let's follow this guy. They're road signs that point to the coming of the new creation. And this is one of the things that we have to remember about all miracles. They are provisional. All healing in this world is provisional. You have to remember that. Right? Presbyterians, we're stuffy about a lot of things, and sometimes we forget certain things. But at least in our best moments and in our written confessions, we don't deny the God's possibility to heal people miraculously. We don't actually do that. That's actually built into the confession of our church. Westminster Confession 5:3 reads this: God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's a fancy way of saying that God doesn't have to act according to the ordinary laws of nature that he's created and continues to uphold. He can cure someone of a disease in a way that confounds all of that still to this day. He's free to do that. I do think that the clear witness of Scripture is that there are certain gifts that are mentioned in the New Testament that have ceased with the apostolic period. They've closed with the closing of the canon. One of those, I think, is the gift of miracles and healing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, the gift of having the authority to say to someone, take up your bed and walk. I don't think anyone possesses that authority now. But that is not to say that God cannot still do something that we would call miraculous. Now, that he cannot do something and heal someone in a way that doctors just can't explain. I pray for that every Sunday as a Presbyterian, when I get up and pray for the people of this church and the people we know. But we have to be careful when we think about the miraculous, because what we normally mean when we use that term is we mean something that has occurred in extraordinary and inexplicable ways, according to at least what we know about the laws of nature. But we have to back up and ask, well, what are the laws of nature? What does that even mean to us as Christians? Are they not simply the ways in which God normally orders creation in his providence? God is sovereign over all things. The universe is not like this big clock that God winds up and says, okay, go, I'm going to leave you alone. When we witness the laws of nature, all you're witnessing is the uniform power of God in his creation. That's what you're seeing. And so even when God heals someone in those ways, we have to remember that that comes through him. Whether you are cured by something that medicine can't explain, or you're cured through the process of medicine, all of that still comes from God, because God is sovereign over every single biological cell in your body. All healing's from him. All healing in this present life, whether it be through miraculous means of medicine, miraculous means or ordinary means of medicine, it's a mercy from God and his providence, but it's always provisional. It's never permanent. That's to say, in the end, it will not spare us from death. I hate to ruin your day, but unless you live to see the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, you're going to die. Plan on it. It might be 50 years from now. It might be when you leave the church this afternoon. Who knows? But it will happen. God may mercifully spare you from cancer through a miracle or through medicine. He may, in his providence, bring you through a car accident that you look back on and think, how did I not die? But you will still eventually die. And even the people that Jesus heals in the Gospels, even the people Jesus raises from the dead, they still eventually die. All healing in this present life is provisional. It's not permanent. Jesus' miracles and his healings, then, they're provisional. But as they're provisional, what they're doing is they're pointing to the fact that there is coming a day on the other end of this life of trial and suffering that ends with death, a day when death itself will be swallowed up in victory, and the full, unqualified conquest of Jesus over the grave will dawn on this world in the resurrection. And those of you who love Lord of the Rings, like me, if in the world of Middle-earth that J.R. Tolkien created, you can always tell the places where the orcs live. Right? They're nasty little places. They're dark, dingy, filthy. The orcs come under the forces of Sauron. They eat away at the land. Everywhere they go, they're like a cancer. They hew down trees rapaciously without planning more. They leave a wasteland in their wake. And they carve out mines that resemble the pits of hell billowing, with smoke billowing out of them. But at the end of the story, the book, which you should read, or the film if you've seen it, when the king comes, King Aragorn, the corruption of that begins to melt away. There's this great moment in the movies when Treebeard tells Gandalf, after Saruman's defeat, the filth of Saruman's beginning to wash away. Same thing happens in C.S. Lewis's tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. the Ice Queen. Under her tyranny, the whole of Narnia is shrouded in a perpetual winter. But when Aslan shows up, winter begins to thaw into spring. That's what Jesus' miracles are about. They are signs that the filth of Satan is beginning to wash away, that the long, cold winter of the curse is beginning to thaw into spring. They're signs that remind us that this is our Father's world. And Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. And the light and the scope of the revolution that has come in the kingdom of heaven in Christ is glorious, but they come in our lives with this urgency, this call that demands a response from us. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, the call of the kingdom. At the end of Matthew 4, there's this programmatic section. It's a place where he gives us this summary that's going to set up everything else that comes of the gospel. And he doesn't give us these specific accounts of healings and the details of the content of Jesus' preaching. That's going to come later. That's not the purpose here. His purpose here is to give us this introduction, this orientation to the rest of what comes. But it's significant that wedged in between these programmatic summaries is this specific detailed story of Jesus calling his first disciples in verses 18 through 22. And there's some interesting particulars to those callings that actually point to things Jesus is going to say later on in the Gospels about what it means to follow him. Jesus approaches these two different fishermen, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then he approaches James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And we see that Jesus speaks to them with authority. He doesn't just sort of invite them in a timid sort of way, saying, "Hey, guys, if you want, you can come with me, you know." No, he says, "Follow me." It's a command. It's an authoritative demand he levies on their life. And Jesus promises in doing that to replace their current vocation as fishermen with another task, which he has for these men. He says these words that have become very famous among Christians, but sometimes somewhat misunderstood. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Evangelicals have taught and thought a lot about these words, and we've talked about them so much in the context of evangelism that sometimes we've flattened out some of the implications of what Jesus is actually saying. But because when we think of fishing for men, we typically think of this one-on-one evangelism. And that's one application of it, of fishing for men. But when we picture this in our heads, the metaphor of fishing for men, we think, okay, I'm going to go out and fish for men, and we borrow a metaphor of fishing from our world, we think of how we experience fishing. I'm not a fan of fishing. It wasn't for my father not trying. He took me out on lots of fishing trips as a kid, but I've always found it to be mostly an exercise in frustration. You know, you take this smelly tackle box, you fiddle with these maddening little knots, and your line gets all tangled up, and you snag rocks and weeds. I'd rather just sit by a lake and read a book. But hey, if you like fishing, I will not hold that against you. Go and do it. I'll buy some salmon on the way home. But, you know, when we think of fishing, that's what we think of. We think of standing in a boat or at a dock with a fishing pole, trying to catch fish one by one. That's not how these men fished, though. That's not what Jesus has in mind either when he calls them fishers of men. Look what they're doing in verse 18. They are casting a net into the sea. That's how they fished. Not with a pole in the hopes of catching one fish at a time, but with a net in the hopes of dragging in a whole bunch of fish. And that detail is important for understanding what Jesus means and all that's implied in what he says when he calls them fishers of men, because later in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52, Jesus tells this parable about the kingdom of heaven. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like this dragnet that's cast into the sea, and it brings up all kinds of different fish. But it's not just good fish, it's also bad fish, and the fish are separated out. Then he says that's what's going to happen at the final judgment. The angels are going to come, they're going to gather up all humanity in one big net, and they're going to separate out the good from the bad. Some for judgment, some for salvation. Jesus sending out his disciples to fish for men is the first installment of that fishing task. They are casting the dragnet of the kingdom onto all sorts of men, and their fishing expedition, in it, a judgment occurs. You see, fishing for men in Scripture is not only a positive metaphor of It can be that, a positive metaphor for bringing people to faith in Christ, but it's also a negative metaphor for bringing people into this crisis of judgment and decision, a crisis of judgment for their rejection of God. The main Old Testament background for fishing for men is what we read in our responsive reading in Jeremiah 16, 14 through 21. There God says he's going to send out his fishermen and his hunters, and they're going to drag the wicked out to repay them for their iniquity. That fits a little bit closer with the natural understanding of fishing, right? Because fishing is generally not a happy prospect for the fish, is it? Right? Being a fisher of men has these negative connotations as well as positive connotations. And the point then is this, is that Jesus sends out his disciples to be fishers of men to cast this dragnet of the kingdom in the preaching of the gospel, to gather in all sorts of men in that net who are separated by God himself. Some for salvation, as God works in them the response of faith and repentance. Some for judgment, as they sinfully reject the call of the gospel in their life. But this summons to the disciples, it mirrors the nature of what the kingdom of heaven summons us to do in general. Notice what these men do. They immediately leave their nets in verse 20 and follow Jesus. Now we get the impression that they didn't even bother to fold them up neatly and take them home. They just chuck them and they go. They follow Jesus. Now James and John, they do something even more drastic in verse 22. They leave their own father sitting in the boat behind them saying, "You know, hey boys, what are you doing? We're supposed to go fishing. Why you just leave me here? What's going on?" Right, Matthew is giving us an illustration of what Jesus is going to say later on in Matthew 10, 37 through 38. Jesus says some very difficult words there. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." The call of the gospel is a call that cast this dragnet over all humanity. But that summons, that fishing net of the kingdom, it brings to your doorstep this totalizing call of the gospel, this crisis of decision into your life. The cost of following Jesus means that you must be willing to forsake everything to follow him, to know him. Notice that Jesus' call is intensely personal here. He says, "Follow me." It's a call to personal attachment to Jesus. Your relationship, loyalty, and love of him must take precedent over every other attachment in your life. And that's not to say that those other things in your life are not important. Your family matters. Your finances matter. Your friends matter. Your job matters. Your recreations matter. They all matter. Jesus has come to redeem all creation, and that means all of those things. But the call of the gospel is the call to understand that those things only matter as they stand in relation to Jesus. C.S. Lewis has this great quote that captures this well. He says, "Aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither." Christ has come to overthrow the kingdom of darkness and the curse with the light of his kingdom, and he calls all humanity to forsake all and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the revolution you've brought in your Son, that you've overthrown sin and death and Satan's power in our life. Help us, Lord, to have faith, to respond to that call as we should, to take up our cross and to follow our Savior, knowing that everything that we have in our life must always, ever be subordinate to Jesus. That he is first, but that as we seek his kingdom, everything else falls into place and follows. Lord, help us to endure to that coming, that great day when you will bring your new creation in its totality to this world and swallow up death forever. We ask these things in the name of our risen King. Amen.